this study entitled Principles versus Promises. And tonight we begin the sixth one. I've entitled it God Cares Only About the Heart. Each of these have been designed to help us maybe study a little bit, meditate on some things, and hopefully do a little bit of research ourselves in the Scripture. And tonight will be none the different, and so I hope that it will help us as we lay the foundation. We will not answer all of the questions tonight, I can promise you that, but hopefully we'll be able to get through some of that. So, letter F in these parallels, God cares only about the heart. Does he care only about that? Does he care about the inward and the outward? And we'll endeavor to try to answer some of that. Now, let me say this from the get-go. You must be in both parts of this service. Don't leave tonight and say, well, I can't believe the preacher said that. I can't believe he didn't answer that. You have to hear the whole story. So don't be here tonight and then leave and criticize that you only got half the answer. Are we okay with that? Because it happens. It happens. And then people will throw stones at me and say, well, you won't believe what that preacher said. Well, you didn't come back to church. And I didn't tell anybody that about you. Everybody okay? All right, just making sure. In the world in which we live today, there's a real controversy. Should we or should we not be concerned about our outward appearance? Is it a big deal? Is it not really a big deal? Let me ask you a question as we begin tonight. Should Christians have standards? Okay, so we probably unanimously agree on that. And by the way, this is not designed to draw a line for you where standards are. I know that the word standard just makes everybody nervous in 2023. And that's not what this is about. And but there is a real battle that's happening in our culture today about whether or not God cares about that. Some will say God only cares about the heart, and that's all that really matters. Well, does God care about the heart? You better believe he does. And we'll answer some of that, and we'll look on that. And on the side of those that oppose Christians having standards, there's a teaching that has arisen that since God looks on the heart, the outward appearance doesn't seem to matter. Well, if we're going to take that stand, then we are not being good stewards of the Scripture, and we're not looking at the whole counsel of God. 1 Samuel chapter 16 is often one of the primary verses that men will use as a launching pad. So let's go to this passage. Let's read a couple verses. We'll pray. I'm certain you know this verse, but let's use this as a starting point to maybe lay some foundation. Look at verse number 6, if you would. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Father, I pray that you'll help us to be good stewards of the Scripture. Help us to take the whole counsel of God. I pray that you'll give me the words to say. Help me, Lord, to thoroughly examine the Scripture. And I pray that as we ask questions and as we answer questions, we would recognize what the Bible principles are so that we can better serve you. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me add a disclaimer to the message tonight. I bit my tongue all the way through today. Doesn't that feel good? You ever do that? And so this inside of my mouth is swollen over here. So if I say something that's wrong, or if things fly out of my mouth, I'm not responsible for that. Okay? Then just a disclaimer, just so you know that, so that everybody's all right with it. It's unfortunate that sometimes we take verses like 1 Samuel chapter 16, particularly verse number 7, and we will sometimes draw conclusions that are not in the Scripture. Sometimes we will use them to apply a preference, if we so desire to do that. When I say we, I'm talking about the general aspect of Christianity. I know that we're going to say, well, preacher, that's not me. I don't do that. But generally speaking, in Christianity, those things exist. Does God care only about the heart? Does God care about the heart? Of course he does. Is a liberal too lenient in their theology? Is a person that's conservative too strict in their approach? How do we balance that? How do we find answers to that? What is the Bible principle when it comes to, well, God looks at the heart, and so what a man or a woman looks like on the outside doesn't matter, doesn't really matter at all. Let's give a couple notes. Let me lay some foundation. First of all, number one, if you're taking notes, number one, notice the condition, if you would. And we're going to turn to several places. I hope they'll all be on the screen. So let me encourage you to go with us in the text. We're going to come back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're not going to leave that on the table. But go with me to Hebrews chapter 4, if you would. And let's begin to lay a foundation. And hopefully this will help us answer some of these questions directly. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and of the discerner of the and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible has been regarded throughout history as the only source that is reliable to guide mankind. By the way, we would agree with that. I would hope that we would say amen to that in our statement of faith, in our church constitution, in our doctrinal statement, in our distinction as being a Baptist. In all of those, there's a statement that says this: the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. And we believe that. That's the foundation of who we are. That's the guide for what we want to follow. That means that I don't get the privilege or the right to twist the scripture and make it say what I want it to say. That means I don't get to adapt it so that I feel more comfortable with how it may feel. Unfortunately, as a nation, we're quickly moving away from the Bible. President Herbert Hoover said, "The Bible is a postgraduate course in the richest library of human experience." Woodrow Wilson said, "A man has deprived himself of the best in the world that there ever was if he deprives himself of the Bible." Theodore Roosevelt, "A thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a whole college education." 1864, Abraham Lincoln was honored at a reception. Incidentally, it was a reception that had to do with slavery and race at that time. And one of the gifts that they gave Abraham Lincoln, they gave him a plaque and they gave him all kinds of applause and accolades. But interestingly enough, one of the gifts that they gave Abraham Lincoln was a Bible. Now imagine having a reception in today's world and giving the president a Bible. He probably needs one. And Abraham Lincoln turned around and made this speech off the cuff after receiving that Bible. He said, "In regard to this great book, all I have to say is this. It is the best that God has given to man, because all the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated to us through this book." He held the Bible up and he said, "Without this book, we cannot know right from wrong." Watch this statement. "And we cannot know what we're supposed to be on the inside or the outside." He got it right. The writer of Hebrews tells us about the Word of God. This is a verse that we're familiar with. It's something that we know well, and we are reminded that the Bible is a living book. The Bible's not a dead book. It is very much alive. That means that the Bible is still relevant today. I know that the world wants to dumb it down, wants to change it. In fact, they want you to change versions so that you can come up with something that's more relevant. I find that interesting, because if the Bible is alive, and if the Bible still speaks, and if the Bible's real, I'd say it's pretty relevant for today. The Bible is an inspiring book. The Bible is a reviving book. The Bible is a reliable book. The Bible is a revealing book. It is very much a book that helps us know who we are and where we're supposed to go. If you take Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and you walk through all of these words, which I will not do tonight, but you will get a clear picture of the reason why what I must believe and what I must do about my inward man and my outward man has to come from this book. The writer of Hebrews said that it's a powerful book. that word carries the idea of having energy. What makes the Bible so powerful? It changes people. I've read a lot of books throughout the years that have made zero impact in my life. I've read some books that I've highlighted stuff and I've marked them, and then I put them back on the shelf and I have no idea what I highlighted and marked. But I'm glad that I can say that with my Bible, I wish I remember everything I've ever read in the Bible. I wish I remember everything I've ever studied about the Bible. But the Bible changes me. The Bible challenges me so that I can be and should be more like Him. The writer of Hebrews said that it's sharp. It cuts. It has that piercing and penetrating effect. You can read the story of Winnie the Pooh and it's not going to pierce your heart. Unless you just really love honey. But the Bible cuts straight to the heart. The Bible penetrates right to the core of who I am, and it inspires me if I am looking to do right, if I am following with an open heart, it inspires me to do that. But particularly in Hebrews chapter 4, I want you to notice how that he says that it is a discerner. And then he lists 4 or 5 different things. If you were to take the time and you were to study those out, there are wonderful pictures there. He shows the Bible shows our attitudes. It shows our motives. It shows our intentions and it shows our thoughts. And so what we know from the very beginning, as we're understanding this, is the Bible is very clear that the Scripture examines our thoughts, examines our motives. The Scripture examines the intentions of a person's heart. It's unfortunate how much we take for granted the accessibility of the Scripture. How many of you have all at least 8 Bibles or more? That's a good many of us. You know, those that don't have the Bible at all, they long just to have one copy or a part of it. We can't fathom that because from the time I was a child, I've always had a Bible. I mean, I grew up in the environment where as an infant you came forward, you got dedicated, and you got your little first New Testament. We do that here. From the time I was a child, I've had a Bible, but you realize there are lots of people in many places that, first of all, they don't have a Bible in their own language, and some who, even though there may be Bibles in their language, they don't even have access to it. What a shame that we take for granted what we have right in front of us. And so, no doubt, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Bible examines the inward part of a man. But what does that mean about the outward? All right, so number one is the condition. Letter A is God's view. Go back to Psalm 139, if you would, and notice the first couple verses in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, notice verse 1 and verse number 2. There is discrepancy about whether or not David is the writer of this psalm. It may or may not say at the beginning of your psalm there, a psalm of David, the chief musician. There's discrepancy about whether David is or whether it could have been written by another one. But regardless, what we do know is what's written here, and whoever the author, the writer of this psalm is, they tell us an awful lot about what God knows. Verse number 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. I mean, the psalmist makes it clear. You can go on through about the first 6 verses, and he makes it clear that God sees everything. God knows everything, even that which is hidden to mankind. God sees it all, and God knows it all. And the writer evidently knows, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, that he is dealing with an omniscient God. A God who knows everything, a God who is all-knowing, a God whom nothing escapes from him, a God whom his eye never misses a glance of anything, a God who is all-knowing in his mind and knows everything about my mind. You ever speak with someone and feel like you're looking right through them as you're talking to them? It's as if the psalmist is saying that when God speaks to us, he has the ability to search all the way through us. That means God sees the good, but he also sees the bad. God sees all the time. He sees all places. He sees all of our words and hears them. He sees all of our deeds. He knows all of our thoughts. And that can be thrilling to you, or it can be threatening to you. It all depends on whether you're living right. That's not necessarily a fearful thing. It all depends on how I'm living. In fact, if you were to take Psalm 139, just for kicks, here's an outline that the psalmist tells us about who God is and why he knows us. In the first part of verse number 2, he tells us that God sees our movement. He tells us that God sees the very casual acts of us. He sees when we get up, sees when we sit down. He knows when we get out of bed. He knows when we go to bed. God knows all of that. God sees everything about our day, and he doesn't miss a thing. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you are right with God, that is encouraging to you. It's good to know that God knows where you are and what you're doing. And then the second part of verse number 2, he tells us that God sees our motives. So first of all, he sees our movement. Second of all, he sees our motives. The psalmist tells us that he knows our thoughts, but he knows them afar off. If you think about that, God knows what you're going to think tomorrow. Boy, that's scary, isn't it? I'm embarrassed about what I thought today, let alone what may come later. But he knows those afar off. He knows your very thoughts. Jesus, many times in the New Testament, he told the Pharisees what they were thinking. I love to read those stories where the Lord has answered to the Pharisees when the Bible says that they thought to themselves, or he just tells them what they were thinking because he knows their thoughts. Verse number 3 and verse number 4, the third one, he sees our every moment. So when you look at verse 3 and you look at verse number 4, you know that God sees every step and every statement. God sees every moment of my life. We say a lot of words. And we text a lot of words or emojis or whatever they may be. God sees them all. He knows every part of those. And then fourthly, in verse number 5, he sees every maneuver, just for kids. So he sees our movement, he sees our motive, he sees our every moment, and he sees every maneuver. In verse number 5, here's what the psalmist is telling us. You can't disguise anything or camouflage anything from God. You can't hide it from him. He sees all the way through all the charades. That helps us understand that God is omniscient. That's what God sees. He sees every part of it. And he is constantly evaluating me. And he's constantly evaluating you. And he knows exactly what's going on in your heart. But I can't see that. I don't know what's in your heart. I can't see the way that God sees. So, letter A is God's view. Letter B is man's view. Go back now to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and let's look at the contrast that's given to us in this verse. 1 Samuel chapter 16, go back to verse number 7. The Bible tells us that the Scripture discerns who we are, and that God sees everything about who we are, but man can't see all of that. So if God can see the heart, and the heart matters, does the outside of man matter? Because I can't see the heart. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, I'm certain you probably know the backdrop, but just for a moment, let me remind you where we are. Saul has been rejected as king. And so God sends Samuel to anoint another. I always find it interesting, as I go back through this passage of Scripture, God has handpicked David. How'd you like to be handpicked by the God of heaven? In fact, just for kicks, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, no other person in the Bible has more written about them than David. David's number 2 in all of the Bible. And God has chosen him to be the next king. We get that. We understand it. So, by the time you get to verse 4 and 5, Samuel has arrived to Jesse's home, and Jesse has called his sons into the house or from wherever parts of the quarters they may be. And the scripture kind of lets us know that one by one they begin to pass in front of Samuel. The very first one that stands in front of Samuel is the eldest son, the one by the name of Eliab. Now, if you'd like to do some more studying, it would be good for you to take what we learned right now in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and then go race through the rest of Eliab's life and answer this question. Why wasn't he king? And you know what you're going to find out? You're going to see there's a lot of reasons that what God knew, his thoughts afar off. God knew what Eliab would do and where Eliab would be. Namely, when the battle that would take place with Goliath, Eliab was there. He was a sissy. Who wants a sissy for a king? God already knew that. So, here comes Eliab. He steps forward, verse number 6. And the Bible says that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me," or before him. Now, here's a question for you. Did Samuel say that out loud, or did he think it to himself? I don't have the answer. I just wanted to know if you had the answer. Maybe he's thinking out loud, and we get the privilege to hear that. Maybe he does speak it out loud. But whatever the case may be, when Eliab steps forth, Samuel sees him, and he presumes, this has got to be the one. Why did he presume that? The answer is found in verse 6. The way he looked, right? That's why he presumed it. Samuel naturally looked at him and he said, based on the way that he looked, he's got to be the one. So it is fair to say, because of what Samuel saw on the outside, he naturally assumed this must be what God is looking for. And God teaches Samuel a valuable lesson here, a lesson that we all need to learn, and a lesson that we all need to be reminded of. There is more criteria than what you see on the outside. The character of a man is valuable. It's more than just being tall. It's more than just his countenance, as is listed in verse number 7. God is interested more in what we pretend to be. God is interested more in how we perform to me. Character is what God sees. Character is what God's looking at. Character is what God knows about you that no one else can see about you. That's what God knows. And God is more interested than what Eliab looked like on the outside. God saw what his heart was like on the inside. And when he looked at Eliab, God said, "I don't like what I see in there. He's not the one. I can see his heart, and because I can see his heart, I can tell you that that's not what I'm looking for." So verse number 7 comes, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Okay, here's the problem with verse 7. I've used the word problem loosely. We don't have that ability. God does, but I don't. God can see that, but I don't have anything else to go by other than what I can see, right? That's what I'm presented with. Those are the facts that I have. I don't have the ability to determine what's going on in a person's heart. I don't have the ability to look past their eyes and see that. And from time to time, I may be able to tell by their countenance, and I may be able to presume some things by their countenance, but sometimes even a person's countenance can lead you astray. Years ago, there was a man preaching a meeting here, and after the first service, I could tell that he was a little bit troubled, and I asked him at lunch if there was something that didn't go well in the morning service, and he was kind and he was very gracious, but I could tell he was troubled about something, so I pried a little bit more, and finally he said to me, "Well, preacher, I'm just going to tell you." He said, "There was someone in the service this morning making fun of me the entire time I was preaching. And I thought, really? I have talked to my wife about that. I said, no. I thought, really? That would be strange. So, what would your next question be? Where were they sitting? And the rest of lunch, we got a napkin out and started drawing it out. I couldn't for the life of me figure out who that person was. I was puzzled. In the evening service that night, as we were sitting on the platform, now you wouldn't know anything about what I'm telling you, and it's a good thing. You wouldn't have any idea. There's no need for you to try to figure out, first of all, who the speaker was or whether or not it was you. In that evening service, after that person came in, we're seated there, and the preacher went like this. Okay, there they are. You were busted. I busted out laughing. You see, what I knew that he didn't know is that that person just had surgery. And they were just glad to be in church. They looked a little painful. Things didn't look very pleasant on their countenance. But they were just glad to be in church. And after I shared that with the preacher, he felt a whole lot better about it. I'm simply saying that sometimes the countenance can even misrepresent or confuse because man can't see what God can see. So that's where it becomes confusing for us. That's where it leaves us with questions. Number one was the condition. Number two is the confusion. So how do we draw that line? What does that look like? Well, number one is the inward importance. Go to Matthew chapter 22. If you're jotting down notes, jot it down. Flip over to Matthew chapter 22. These are all verses that you're familiar with. And we're laying a foundation on purpose. Remember, I said at the introduction, we're not going to answer all these questions tonight. If you don't come back next week, you're in trouble. Matthew chapter 22, go to verse number 37. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, I would say, up to this point in the message, everything that I have been saying, you would not have a difference of opinion. I would say that if you're saved and you're certainly a church goer on a Wednesday night, you would say amen to everything that I've been saying. Because the heart is important, and the heart does matter. And so, in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is reminding these hearers about God being where He's supposed to be. Matthew chapter 22, these rabbis are splitting hairs over the law and the Ten Commandments and some of these Pharisaical things. And so, God takes them all the way back. Jesus takes them all the way back to the Old Testament statutes, and He reminds them the first and the greatest commandment. It all hinges on the aspect of the heart. It all hinges about what's on the inside. And if the inside is not right, then you're not right. After all, who apart from Jesus has ever loved God with every facet of every part of their being every time? None of us have. And so the heart matters a big deal. The heart makes a big difference. And Jesus said, you better fulfill the law with all of your heart, with every part of who you are, or you're not keeping the commandments. That's a big deal. Why? Because God should be in first place. So, now wait a minute. Excuse me. That means if God's not in first place, then you're in no position to tell somebody whether they are right or wrong about a standard. You're in no position to take the high road or the low road because if God is not in first place, how do we know you're right? How do you know your position is right? In fact, I can tell you from the Scripture, we know it's not. Because it all hinges here first. And so there is utmost importance about the inward man. If the outward man isn't right, is God in first place? If the outward man is not what it's supposed to be, as that an indicator that I don't love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind? Or as long as we love the Lord, it's on the outside, doesn't matter. Say, preacher, why is that a big deal? Because we are watching by the droves men on television and men down the street in ecumenical churches suck the life out of Bible-preaching churches who preach the whole counsel of God. Because someone gets their nose out of joint and they say, well, as long as we love God, that's all that matters. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Is that the whole counsel? I can promise you that when Jesus finishes this statement with these Pharisees, they didn't have that attitude. So letter A is the inward importance. Letter B is the outward irrelevance. This is where men go like this from Bible teaching. Yes, it is true that God looks at the heart. But that doesn't mean in any way that the outward appearance is not important. Some kook preacher or some lady that writes a curriculum who makes you believe that as long as you love God, that's all that matters, they are not telling you the truth. Because yes, we should love God. But in 1 Samuel chapter 16, he didn't say, man looketh on the outward and all God looks at the heart because God doesn't care about the outward. That's not what the verse says. But that's often how we apply it. From time to time, someone will say to me, well, I don't know why you should be judging. Don't you love it when people say that? Who are you to judge me just because of the way I look? The 18, 25-year-old crowd loves that question. Just because of the way I look, who are you to judge me? Well, number one, because of the way you look. And I don't even know if we need a number two. But number two, everybody makes judgments. I guarantee you that same person with the multicolored hair and the multicolored eyes and the multicolored everything else and the bad attitude is probably judging me. And they're probably judging you. And yet they've backed you in a corner and they've made you scared. You've been working there for 35 years and a 17-year-old that just got a job that thinks they know everything, they've scared you to death. But this is the culture that we're living in. It begs us to ask some questions about our Christianity. Is it possible to have a good heart and not have all the same outward appearance to go along with it? That's a great question. Here's an example. I've seen men just get saved and then go on for some period of time without ever cutting their hair. And their heart was good. And I believe they loved the Lord. But they were still growing. They were still learning. They still needed some grace to be exercised. You know why? Spiritual maturity doesn't happen overnight. Come on now. You didn't get to where you are overnight. And neither did the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22 when Jesus lined them out. And spiritual maturity and spiritual growth is a process. Sometimes it's a painful process. And one of the great hot buttons in churches over the last 50 years. Well, preacher, what are women allowed to and not allowed to wear? That's a great hot button in our churches. And what we've had is, I know some great ladies who have a good heart, who dress differently than what my family does. And I also know some ladies who have higher standards than what we do that are mean and judgmental. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, so
So where's the balance? What we end up with is, because of that, there is confusion, and some have been led to believe there's really no reason to worry about the outside at all.
Just make sure your heart's right. And your hair, and your clothes, all that stuff doesn't matter. Several years ago, we were on vacation, and we bought tickets to the Ripley's Believe It or Not in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. If you've never been there, you should go. I don't believe a lot of the stuff that's there, believe it or not. But we were walking the strip there, and we decided at the last minute to purchase tickets, which they don't give away any of that stuff, especially when you have a family. And it was later in the day, and something triggered in my mind. Okay, if we're going to get our money's worth, we're going to have to hurry. I didn't pay whatever it was, $15, $20 a person, just to read one or two things and to touch the ball and see if it would stop because it was rolling on water and reverse it the other way, those of you that have been on the strip. And so, as a family, we are rushing through there. And I remember one of my boys, or maybe a couple of them, even making the statement about, we didn't get to read that. And I'm kind of the father that's like, doesn't matter, just look at it, we got some more to see. And I said to them, boys, you understand, it would be silly for us to purchase those tickets, walk inside the door, read just one placard, and then leave. Well, that'd be foolish, wouldn't it? Okay, now wait a minute. Why is it not just as foolish for you to have been saved for years, you just get one verse, and that's where you stop? Well, I got my one verse, preacher. But that's not the whole counsel of God. That makes as much sense as you buying a ticket, looking at one exhibit, and leaving. If you're a child of God, this book is a discerner for every part of who you are. There's a reason why we started with that foundation. And unfortunately, Christians have become jaded in the fact that we don't want to know or we don't want to grow. And so we stop at the first placard, and that's all that we read, and we never move past it. Now, God does deal with His children at different times and in different stages of Christian growth, and there are different places along your journey. How many of you can say, I'm glad I'm not spiritually where I was 25 years ago? That ought to be most of us. But, now wait a minute. If somebody walks through the doors of this church and they don't look like you, are they welcome? Well, they better be. I can't tell you over the years how many times as a preacher I've been frustrated about somebody speaking for the preacher. I don't need your help. And I can honestly say it doesn't matter what a person looks like. I can shake their hand, and with a smile on my face, I can greet them and say, I am glad you are here. I don't have to worry about being dishonest. I don't have to worry about being jaded or biting my tongue. I don't have to worry about whether they are this way or whether they are that way, because I don't know everything about that person. I don't know if they're an alcoholic or a whoremonger. But I am glad they came to the house of God. Now watch. If you don't get anything else, you've got to jot this statement down. Acceptance isn't always the same as approval. That's tough in the world we live today, because the world wants both of those when it comes to sin. The world wants you to accept how they live, and they want you to approve how they live. Just because you come to the house of God and I welcome you doesn't mean I agree with everything in your life. I don't have to agree with everything in your life. Unless the Bible says so. And we've never turned anyone away, just for the record, because of what they've worn. Shame on you if you refuse to accept people because they don't meet your standards. shame on you. What is the church for if people can't come and grow spiritually? But now, wait a minute. What's the church for if they're not set apart and different?
So then, how do you balance that? How do you find an answer that God cares about the heart, but He also cares about the outward man?
I'll answer that next Wednesday night. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house, and I do pray that you will help us to be good students of the Scripture so that we will learn and know the mind of Christ. And Lord, that we would desire our best to follow the patterns that you have set for us in the Word of God. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you, Lord, for being patient with us when we many times we fall short of what we ought to be. Bless the remainder of our service.